I'm just going to read a little bit from the Bible, and then Nigel's going to come and share some thoughts on this. If you have a Bible in front of you, why don't you find it? We're going to be reading from John chapter 10 today. If you do have a Bible in front of you and you've never read it before, there is no shame at all. I do this all the time about finding the table of contents, about the second or third page in. Finding John, which is in the New Testament right at the beginning. And then we're in chapter 10, starting at verse 7. If you don't have a Bible, the words will appear on screen. There we go. Starting at verse 7 then. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the sheep, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. And this command I received from my Father." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Nigel.
O Lord, open our lips and our mouths shall proclaim your praise. Sorry, it's a cheap joke. I've been waiting to do that a long time. It's great to be here, and it's my joy to share God's word that has just been read so well by Josh. Let's pray. Lord, in these strange and unusual times, there is nothing that surprises you. You had seen this coming. You know what is going to happen today. But we profess in many ways, this is a strange world that we are in. And we long to make sense of it. I believe that your word contains truth that does make perfect sense. But we need you, Holy God, to open it up for us. So may the words of my mouth and the reflections of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. Professor Hawking, one of the great astrophysicists and indeed one of the great atheists of our time, tells the story of a famous astronomer who's giving a public lecture, and afterwards people are meeting over tea and biscuits. And he meets an elderly lady who comes up to him in quite an agitated way and says, "You know, Professor, you're really quite wrong about the universe, its design and its origins. Frankly, the world and the galaxy and the universe are balanced on the back of a giant tortoise." Now, the astrophysicist is somewhat taken aback and reflects for a moment, and he says, "But if that's the case, what's the giant tortoise standing on?" To which the woman responds, "You scientists are so arrogant. You think you know everything. Of course, the tortoise is standing on the back of another tortoise who's on the back of another tortoise on the back of another tortoise. In fact, it's tortoises all the way down." Now, there are some strange beliefs out there, and that was that woman's belief. But in the absence of a creator God, does science have a better idea? Because Stephen Hawking himself, with all his intellect and his genius and his mathematics, spent his life seeking the explanation for how, in the absence of God, matter, time, and space could spontaneously appear and generate the conditions for life. And Hawking's answer? Well, it can be done mathematically through what he calls a multiverse. Millions of independent universes, all possibilities of time, energy, and physical laws. And if you have enough dud universes, You can generate all of the infinitesimally small coincidences upon which life as we know it depends. So, whether it's an infinite number of universes or tortoises all the way down, and these are both positions which require a lot of faith, even if these help you with the question of how life arrived in the universe, they still don't get us anywhere near the bigger questions of why we are here, what is life about, is there more to life? We humans are all meaning makers. We love to solve puzzles. We love to make sense of what's going on. If I say to you, what do these words have in common? September, October, November. You quickly make it. If I say April, June, November, what do they have in common? You're thinking, and you're making a connection. If I say, what comes next? Red, orange, yellow, green. You're thinking, it's the colors of the rainbow. You're trying to sing the song. You're trying to make sense and form things and find a pattern and logic to satisfy that curiosity that you have. You can't help yourself. You want to find the connection, and you do. So when it comes to life and the universe, and as people often say, life, the universe, and everything, I sometimes wonder why people aren't more curious. Shouldn't we be eager to explore all the evidence that we can find through history, through philosophy, and indeed from our own life experience, so that we can make best sense and meaning of who we are and why we're here? And by now, I'm not only talking about the origins of life. What makes us happy? Where are we looking for satisfaction in our lives? What are we investing our time and our lives into, in the hope of making life worthwhile? Wealth, relationships, and influence, or to put it more crudely, money, sex, and power, whatever you want to call them, they're widely seen as the three biggest drivers of human behavior, the biggest goals, the biggest pursuits that we have in terms of personal satisfaction. And there's nothing intrinsically wrong with wealth, relationships, and influence. There's nothing dangerous about them. However, I put it to you that in themselves, they're quite unreliable sources of security. If you're placing your hope and your faith in finance, we're averaging an economic recession in the UK roughly once a decade since the Second World War. And of course, our hearts are in our mouths at the moment over the COVID meltdown. Only this week, billionaire Elon Musk lost $16 billion in 6 hours of trading. So if you're relying on wealth, be careful where you place it. Are you placing your faith in finding true relationship? Well, divorce rates have never been higher, and I guess it's no surprise that actually the faith among young people in the permanence of relationships has never been lower. So these as sources of security are highly unreliable, but even if you were able to arrive at the pinnacle of your hopes and dreams, you only have to look at the disillusionment of people who have been there before you to realize that wealth, relationships, and influence do not hold the key to a satisfied life. Another American billionaire, Norman Rockefeller, once said, "The poorest man I know is the one with nothing but money." The writer, the author Jack Higgins said, "I'm glad when I was young I didn't know that when you climb to the top of the pile, there's only emptiness." One of the favorite singers of my lifetime, a great jazz and soul singer, Amy Winehouse. It's actually, believe it or not, 9 years since she lost her life to a drug overdose. Shortly before she died, Amy Winehouse, with all her talent, all her fame, and all the accomplishment that she dreamed of, said this, "They want me to sing and dance. They want me to please when there's only suffering left. They want me to be genuine when it's all process, fame, fake happiness, pretend desires. It's all fake. It's all dead." But you know, the fact is we don't really need to hear these celebrity endorsements of the hollowness of success, because they only confirm what we've suspected all along deep down. There's got to be more to life than this. So let's go to the Bible. What does the Bible teach us about fulfillment? Well, our Bible reading today, John's Gospel, it's an eyewitness account, one of Jesus' best friends. In chapter 10, it's an account just after Jesus has healed a man who was born blind. Everybody knew this person, and he was born blind, and he's healed. And the religious authorities of the day, rather than being impressed or delighted or even curious to know, how did he do this? The religious authorities are angry because he's broken a great religious law. You shouldn't do any work on a religious holy day, on a religious Sabbath. So the religious leaders want to know who Jesus thinks he is. What gives him the right to heal people and to break religious laws? What gives him the right to forgive people's sins? So Jesus gives them the answer that we heard. And it goes way, way beyond anything that the religious leaders were expecting. Effectively, Jesus says, I've been sent here on behalf of God, the Father, to lead humanity back into healthy relationship. And Jesus uses this picture of a shepherd rescuing, protecting, and feeding their sheep. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And in his words, Jesus is painting a vivid picture of a world that's fallen into the wrong hands. And in this picture he gives of the sheep with a good shepherd, it's as if a thief has entered into our world to distract humankind, to distort the truth about God. It's as if our pursuit of personal goals for our own ends is ultimately futile and life-stealing. Our pursuit of money, sex, and power is robbing us of our true destiny. Jesus' promise, I have come that they may have life, is an invitation for us to put our trust in him. The one who offers us life to the full in perfect relationship with God and with each other. So that's what Jesus says, but who does Jesus say that he is? Jesus himself is very clear in the previous verse, verse 9. He says, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. And of course, he's continuing to use that picture of a shepherd and a sheep. And he's saying, I'm now the gate that protects the way into life. I'm the way through into true life, and I'm keeping people safe. In other words, orient your life around me. When he says, I am the gate, if you like, it's an invitation to begin living the fulfilled and meaningful life that God intends. From Jesus, it's a dazzlingly bold and, of course, totally, utterly, purely self-centered promise. Follow me, he says, you will receive new freedom. Like sheep finding perfect pasture, you will understand what it is to be cared for, loved, secure, free of shame and uncertainty. But here's the thing, at this point, when Jesus mentions this and states this to his listeners, they don't fully know or understand what he means. But living as we do, the other side of Jesus' tragic, cruel death on the cross, and the other side of his historic resurrection, we understand fully what he means. Jesus surrendered his life in payment for all that was wrong in the world, all that we've done, the brokenness, the shame of this world. We know that Jesus then fulfilled his own predictions by coming back from the dead. So when Jesus says, I am the gate, we understand he's inviting us to place our trust in his claim that he is the Son of God, God become human, in whom we find forgiveness and release from all the mess that separates us from God. So that's what Jesus says about himself. Perhaps I've made a giant assumption there. Why does Jesus matter? Why does Jesus matter to you and me today? Why is the life of an Israeli carpenter 2,000 years ago in any way relevant to you or I? Well, firstly, as we're going to see on the Alpha course over the next few weeks, there is a wealth of evidence supporting the historical figure of Jesus of Nazareth. There's not only the tested and researched reliability of the eyewitness accounts in the Bible, but there's the other Jewish and Roman writers of the day who also confirm the growing rumors that Jesus was being seen by people who had witnessed him die on a cross. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is well supported by multiple historic sources. Secondly, Jesus made unique claims about himself, which need to be looked at seriously. Many people might say, for sure Jesus was a good man. For sure his teachings contain wonderful truths, but he's no more than a teacher, is he? Well, I suggest to you that he is much, much more than that. In the words of the famous writer and theologian C.S. Lewis, he once famously said, "It's simply not credible to say that Jesus was merely a good man. Jesus didn't give people that option. You can only believe that Jesus was either a liar or a madman, or actually he was telling the truth." You see, Jesus left his listeners in no doubt that he claimed to be none other than the Son of God. It's not, as some people would say, that he's one of many possible routes to God. Jesus quite clearly says he is God himself in human form. Actually, in the same chapter, John chapter 10, look ahead in verse 30. Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And his audience, the religious teachers, were in no doubt what he was saying. They were so angry, they tried to kill him at that point. He said, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am God," is the outrageous claim that Jesus makes. Is there more to life than this? I'll leave you with this challenge, and I invite you to look deeper. I'm confident you will conclude that there certainly is. Josh has said it once, but it's worth saying a second time. If you haven't signed up for Alpha already, please do. We had a great start this week, but it was merely the introduction. From now on, we get into the specific topic. So I encourage you, you can visit via the website, see the orange Alpha tab, and there's ways of engaging with Alpha there. I leave you with this story. It's told by a Christian writer and conference speaker called Mike Breen, but I love this story. He's going to the airport for a long-haul trip on a flight, and he gets up to the check-in desk, and he puts his ticket over the desk, checks in his bag, and then the people behind the desk say, "I've got good news for you, Mr. Breen. We're upgrading you to first class. Now, if you wish, you can go through security and go into the first class lounge and enjoy your flight, sir." Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you on a flight. We all dream of it. It has happened to me a couple of times, and I know what the feeling is like. You don't want to look too over the top. You don't want to look too kind of overjoyed. So you sort of, you know, keep a bit nonchalant, but inside you're going, "Yes, great, first class." And sure enough, through he went. And he goes into security, and he goes out the other side. He looks for the airline desk, and he goes marching up and says, without looking too excited and keeping that nonchalance, he says, "Could you please direct me to the first class lounge?" And the people at the desk say, "Yep, it's just over there on your right-hand side. If you go to the left lift there, go up one floor, press the button, the doors will open, and you can enter into the first class lounge." So again, still trying to look nonchalant and not too excited inside, off he goes with his hand luggage. And he gets there, and he gets to the lift, he presses the button, the doors open, walks in, lift goes up a floor, presses the button again, and nothing happens. So he presses the button again, and nothing happens. And he presses it, and he presses it, and then, before he knows it, the lift is going down. So he comes back out, and he goes back to the desk and says, "Sorry, do I need some kind of password or special swipe card or something?" And he said, no, just go over to the lift, press the button, lift will go up, press the button again, the doors will open, and you're into the lounge. So back he goes again. Presses the button, doors open, goes in the lift, goes up a floor, presses the button, nothing happens. Presses the button, and then it goes back down again. Back he comes. This time, a mixture of frustration, but also slight annoyance, because they're quite clear what needs to happen. So he asks them, "Why won't the doors open?" And at that point, the people at reception say, "Ah, it's the doors on the other side of the lift." So now all the nonchalance is gone, but he still wants to get in there and see what the goodies are in the first class lounge. So back he goes one more time. Walks in, presses the button, the doors open, the lift goes up a floor, presses the button, and turns around. And there behind him, a second set of doors have opened. There behind him is another reception desk. There behind him is some lovely people in their nice airline uniforms waving at him as they have been the last three times the doors have opened, saying, "Welcome in. In you come." It's a funny story. And it's a true story. But it's also a great picture. Is there more to life than this? What if there really is a loving creator God who says, I've created you, I value you, and I've gone out of my way to bring you back into the relationship I designed you for? What if, like the man in the airport, we're standing at that elevator of opportunity, pressing all the buttons of life, but totally missing out on that invitation to the upgrade through the open door behind us? I encourage you to take that seriously. Wherever you are in your walk, in your faith walk, perhaps this is all new. I encourage you to really look into it. Perhaps you've been walking with God for many years. But the full reality, the full sense of the beauty of true relationship with God has not fully broken in. Let me leave you with that challenge. There is much, much more to life than this if we will take that free opportunity. Let's pray. It's a very famous old prayer by a very old person called Saint Augustine from centuries ago. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till they find themselves in you. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless till we find ourselves in you. Lord, you told us quite clearly, you've come to bring us life in its fullness. For some of us, life is a bit of a struggle. For others of us, life is fantastic. But your promise is that we are missing out unless we embrace that gift of life. All I ask this morning, Lord, is that you help us in that. Open our eyes to see you as you are. Open our hearts to respond to you. Lead us into life in all its fullness. Amen.